So, Father, again, we come to you this morning and we look to your word that is the authority of our lives. May we see it as such, receive it as such this morning, so that as your word speaks to us, as the Holy Spirit convicts us, that we would not be a stiff-necked people, but that we would turn at your command, that our hearts would be soft to what you have for us today, that we would take these truths and by applying them to our lives would exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we live, that the world would see a difference, that the world would see a difference in our personal lives, that the world would see a difference in the way that we love one another when we come together, but that ultimately all that we say and all that we do would bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. On August 2nd, 1990, I really do not remember where I was. I don't remember anything that I was doing on that day. I don't remember any of the events that took place on that day. That day really holds no great significance in my life, and so I don't think about it ever. However, on August 2nd of 1991, that's a different story. I can remember waking up with great anticipation and nervousness. I spent most of the day thinking about final preparations and making sure I had everything I needed for what was to take place that evening. I dressed early in my black tux, white vest, and white gloves. Me and my friends were, who also dressed the same, stood outside of a church in downtown Jacksonville, Florida, and we had our pictures made. All kinds of people then started showing up at the same church, and they filled the auditorium. And on that night at 6 p.m., 32 years ago, Stacy became my wife. I think about that date often. It isn't just another day in my life, but it is a day that has great significance. It's a day that changed my life. It changed who I was. It affected me forever. And so it is a day that is celebrated each year. Now, I don't get married again every August 2nd. However, August 2nd should be a day of reflection and remembrance and celebration of what did take place on that day in 1991. Today, we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. It is a day in which we set aside the full service to remember not just a significant event in our lives, but the most significant event in the history of mankind. It's a time of reflection and remembrance and celebration of what took place over 2,000 years ago for the salvation of man. Will you turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It is a chapter that we visit often when we come to the Lord's table. In chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, because of self-centeredness, division had crept into the church at Corinth. And when you arrive at chapter 11, Paul is dealing with yet another way in which this self-centeredness had brought division. In verse 17 of chapter 11, Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." See, the problem was that there were those in the church who were using the Lord's Supper as a time to fill their bellies. Now remember, the Lord's Supper was a repurposing of the Passover meal. And so they would have more than just crackers and juice. When they would come to the Lord's table, it looked more like what we are going to do tonight at the turkey fry. They're going to have a full meal, but there were things in that meal all the way through that had symbol, and each one of those symbols reminded them of what God had done. And so they would have had more than just what we have on a Sunday morning. But some were getting there early, just so that they could eat their fill. And that did not leave anything for the rest of the brothers and sisters, many of whom were poor and they didn't have much to eat. Some were consuming so much that they were getting drunk. And so Paul says in the beginning, or in the last part of verse, beginning in the last part of verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I'm not going to commend you for coming and filling your belly and getting drunk at the Lord's table." Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." For these believers in Corinth, they were living as though the crucifixion was insignificant for their lives. And this was seen in the way that they were approaching the Lord's Supper. They were so concerned with self, that focus of the Lord's Supper had come on themselves. The focus was no longer on what it should have been, but it had turned to themselves. And what should have been an exercise that reminded them of the very salvation that united them together had become a point of division. And so Paul admonishes them and then exhorts them to unify around the common salvation that they had. He wants them to unify around the gospel. And he does this by reminding them what the focus of the Lord's Supper should be. It is what God has done for us in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Unity cannot occur when we are living for ourselves. This is true at home. This is true at the workplace. This is true at church. It is true in any relationship. But one of the reasons we are to observe the Lord's Supper regularly is so that we keep the main thing, the main thing, that the gospel and all that Christ has done for us remains at the forefront. It is a reminder of what is truly the most significant thing in our lives, so we will remain unified around it. And so as we come together this morning to refocus on what is most significant, so that we will maintain unity in Christ to his glory, I want to give you three reasons why the gospel is important for maintaining unity in the church. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, it points us to who Christ is. It points us to what Christ has done. It points us to the gospel, this salvation story. And Paul uses this in the church of Corinth, and he says, when you come together, focus on what you should be focusing on, because that is what's going to bring unity. And I want to show you why it's important. First, the gospel is important for the unity of the church because it refocuses our eyes on Jesus. It refocuses our eyes on Jesus. Paul, as a way to draw them back to what was most significant, points them to what he had taught them concerning the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The point is found in the words of Jesus. He told them when they partook of the Lord's Supper, they were to do so in remembrance of him. They were not to focus on themselves, they were to focus on Jesus. When we take the bread and we take the cup, it should stir us to reflect upon who Christ is and all he did for us through his sacrifice. Paul wanted these believers to realize the very thing they were using as a point of self-gain was intended to get their focus on Christ and what he had done. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, the night he was slighted by one of his own, went to the cross to sacrifice himself for others. Jesus didn't think of himself and fight for his rights and put himself first, but instead sacrificed himself for the salvation of mankind. And so we have no reason to boast. We have nothing to boast about this morning. We have no reason to exalt ourselves. We only have reason to exalt Christ. And when we come together and intentionally set our minds on him And the sacrifice he made for us, it serves to keep us from thinking about ourselves. That is one of the things that the gospel does. When we look at the gospel and what it means, what Christ has done, it keeps our eyes off of ourselves. And that is the point. We come to this table as a reminder that the most significant thing in our lives is Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper takes our eyes off of ourselves and puts them on Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Doing what? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says, as you are walking in life, as you are going in life, there are all these who have gone before, and they point to God as being faithful. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Just before these verses in Hebrews 12. But he doesn't say, keep your eyes on other people. He says, put your eyes on Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is to do for us every time we partake of it. Get your eyes on Jesus. He is the most important thing, the key to the gospel, the key to your salvation. And keep your eyes on him. Listen, we're bombarded every day by the lie that we are the most important, that we should fight for our rights, that if we don't get what we want, then we failed. Our preferences, our wants, our ideas, our words should be given first priority. And when this is what we believe, or at least when we live like that's what we believe, then it's always going to bring division. However, this is the exact opposite of what Christ did. He said to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. He willingly set himself aside so that you and I could gain salvation. The Lord's Supper is a gift of grace from our Lord because it counters the lies of the world. It continues to remind us of the gospel. So as we take each of these elements this morning, we do so in remembrance of Jesus. This is more than just remembering historical events in his life. It is changing our lives in order to reflect his life. Jesus died on our behalf. The Son of God took the sins of the world so that salvation could be offered full and free. We no longer are under God's wrath, but we have been promised all of the blessings of salvation. He is the hero, not you. He is the point, not you. He is the one that matters. It is a reminder that we are not the center of the universe, and therefore we should not live as if we are. Listen, spouses, if you are the focus of your marriage, I promise there is going to be constant strife in your home. People want me to counsel them in their marriage. Tell me, what is the secret to a good marriage? Can you help me? Let me just give you one thing. It'll change your marriage forever. I promise. If you want to know the secret to a great marriage, it is you and your spouse getting your eyes off of yourselves and onto Jesus. If you do that one thing, get your eyes off of yourself and you get it on Jesus, that will solve a whole lot of consternation and division and argument in your home. When we get our eyes off of ourselves and we keep them on Jesus, it is a sure guard against division, both in the home and in the church. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, ask yourself, what is my life focused on this morning? What truly am I focused on? Is it your job, or is it maybe your family? Is it on getting a degree, or maybe it's on some hobby? And the things of this life have a tendency to redirect our focus onto the less important things. None of those things are necessarily wrong. However, they are not the most important. None of those things gave their life for you so you could be saved from your sin. Only Jesus did that. And so let me encourage you to focus on Jesus and allow him to capture your all again this morning. You will find that all of those other things will just fall into place. But number two, The gospel is important for the unity of the church because it redefines our purpose. It not only refocuses our eyes on Jesus, it redefines our purpose. In verse 26, Jesus says, when we eat the bread and take the cup, we proclaim his death. When these believers were coming together to eat the meal of the Lord's Supper, they were doing so to fill their own bellies. It had become a time to consume the food for their enjoyment and their satisfaction. However, Jesus was very clear that this was not the purpose of this meal. The purpose of the meal was to proclaim his death. Again, they had taken something that was supposed to glorify Christ and turned it into something to glorify themselves. Their actions actually defamed the gospel because it detracted from the sacrifice of Christ and at the same time caused division in the body. So think about this. What Paul is saying is if we want unity, we're going to unify around the gospel. And what they were doing was coming to this thing that was supposed to remind them of the gospel, and they were using it for something else, and so therefore it was causing division. Well, duh. Because they weren't coming around and unifying around the gospel. We see in verses 27 through 34 that they were sick and some had died because of this. They were experiencing the discipline of the Lord so they would not be condemned. God actually was being gracious to them by causing them to be sick so they would not continue to come to his table and defame the name of Christ. So the Lord's Supper not only refocuses on the right person, it redefines our purpose to the right target. The gospel is what we are here for. That is our purpose, the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, redefine has two different connotations. Redefine can mean to define again or to define differently. If I don't get it the first time, which if you know me is usually the case, I need you to redefine something for me. I need you to give it to me again. However, if I have a wrong understanding of something, I need you to give me a different definition. I need you to redefine, to correct my misunderstanding. Well, both apply here. When we think about the gospel, when we take of these elements and they remind us of the gospel, we proclaim the death of Jesus both to believers and unbelievers alike. We proclaim that his sacrifice is the only means to salvation, which both defines again the purpose for the believer in your life, and it gives new definition to the purpose of the life of the unbeliever. So if you are a believer here today, you have been told over and over again what the purpose of your life is. When we come to the Lord's table, it redefines that. It defines for you again. It clarifies for you. If you are lost today, as we come to the Lord's table and you see us partaking of these elements that remind us of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, it should be a reminder of you, it should be a redefining for you of what your purpose in life should be. Our purpose is not to pursue our wants and desires, but to pursue God's desires. Our life is not meant for the building of our own kingdom, but for the building of God's kingdom. If you are an unbeliever, these elements are calling you to put your faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus so you can be forgiven of your sins and begin to live your life for God's glory. Because apart from Jesus Christ saving you, you will never live your life to God's glory. It will always be for yours. They invite you to find new definition to the purpose in your life. If you're a believer already, these elements are calling you to lay down your life afresh and anew, to let go of selfish wants and desires and get back to the purpose of living for His glory. Listen, James is very clear in speaking to believers in a church when he says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. We think our purpose is to be a mom or to be a husband or to excel in a certain career. However, these purposes, even when we obtain them, they leave us empty. When our purpose is self-centered, it brings division and strife because we feel robbed when we don't obtain it, or prevented by someone else from obtaining it, or when someone else's purpose clashes with our purpose. When two hearts that purpose to obtain their own fleshly desires come in contact with one another, James says there will always be fighting because they cannot let go of what they want for the sake of the good of another person. They love themselves too much and they seek to push their own agenda. As you partake of these elements this morning, I ask you, what is the purpose of your life? What are you after this morning? What are you aimed at? What is all your energy given over to? Ask yourself, what am I living for? Listen, I know it's hard not to build your own kingdom and defend it. We all struggle with that because it is our nature to do so. It is our nature not to worship God, but to worship self. But God created us for a greater purpose, one that is greater than ourselves. We were created to further His kingdom to His glory. And Jesus saved you from the costly mistake of spending your life on things that will not last. His sacrifice on the cross calls you to sacrifice your agenda. He has given you a new purpose, a purpose that has eternal value. So let me encourage you to tear down the walls of your kingdom and purpose to build God's kingdom. Seek to live your life for His glory and proclaim salvation to the nations. But finally, the gospel is important for the unity of the church because it reorients our hope. It refocuses us on Jesus. It redefines our purpose and it reorients our hope. In verse 26 at the end, we see that we are proclaiming the death of Jesus until He comes. Our purpose is not one thing today and something different tomorrow. Our purpose is proclaiming Christ, living for Him, building His kingdom until He comes. In other words, there will be a time when we no longer participate together in this supper, proclaiming His death. It's a temporary thing. It points us to another time when we will participate in another feast. In Mark 26, 29, Jesus says to His disciples, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine." He was at the Lord's Supper. "Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Those who have trusted Christ will be taken home to be with Him and will join together in the celebration of a wedding. It will be a wedding in which we are the bride and Jesus is the groom. And at the joining of the groom with His bride, there will be a great celebration with a great feast with His bride participating. When we come to this table, we are doing so in expectation that Christ is going to fulfill that promise and He is going to take us to be with Him forever. His sacrifice leads us to reflect on the hope that we have in Christ through that sacrifice. See, the irony of the cross is that it holds for us great sorrow and great joy at the same time. We are sorrowful at the realization that Christ was brutally murdered because of my sin. He went to the cross because of your sin. And yet at the same time, we rejoice because in taking our place, He purchased our salvation, which guarantees our eternal life with Him. When we gather together, we're getting just a small taste of what heaven is going to be like. As believers of all kinds, from all places, gathering because of Christ in joyous celebration and worship of who He is and what He has done. And so the Lord's Supper is a time of preparation for that wedding feast that will one day be ushered in by Christ. Why? Because it reminds us of what Christ has done for us to guarantee that. It builds our hope in the assured promise of what is to come. And so we come today not just to reflect on what has been done for us in the past, but also to reflect on what is being prepared for us in the future. Peter wrote to believers in the midst of great persecution. They were losing their earthly possessions. They were having to run from family and friends. Sometimes it was their family and friends that were persecuting them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ. Well, wait a minute. What? I'm losing everything that I have. My family hates me. My life is in danger, and you're saying I'm supposed to bless God? Why should I do that? Well, because, Peter says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. We are so prone to place our hope in the things of this world because we think our happiness and our joy are found in them. And so when others threaten that hope, we go into protection mode. Again, we protect our own kingdom. But brothers and sisters, you can let go of your scrawny little kingdom and of all the worry and the division that clinging to it brings. In Christ, you have been guaranteed a kingdom that has no end. A treasure where moth and rust will not destroy and thief will not break in and steal. You can walk by faith in the promise of God that this kingdom, this inheritance will be revealed to you in the last days. And when you place your hope in the promise of God for what is to come because of Christ, and when you walk in that hope, you're not threatened when others are given position over you, or when they get a raise and you don't, or when they're recognized and you're not. You can rejoice when they rejoice because your hope is in the kingdom that is to come, not in the kingdom that you're building here. It doesn't matter what they take. It doesn't matter what the government decides tomorrow that we can have or cannot have. Because our hope is not in the things that we have. Our hope is in what is to come. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, ask yourself, where am I placing my hope this morning? Is your hope found in your spouse or in some other relationship? Is all your hope in what you can achieve or accomplish in this life? Does your hope rest in a political party or a political figure? Listen, Christ came and He died to free you from that false hope. Let me encourage you to take your hope off of those things that are guaranteed to fail and to put them on the only one who will never fail you. King of kings, who will one day return to take His people to be with Him forever. It is Jesus. This morning, as our ushers begin to prepare to serve, and as we prepare to take these elements, I ask you to use this time to refocus on Christ, to redefine your purpose in life, and to reorient your hope.